Let's open our Bibles this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Or in your folder, you'll find it. Print it out. And we're going to do the first 13 verses today. And really, if you look at it, it's just three words we're going to focus on. It's going to be the emphasis of, but we're going to cover all that Paul says in there. So if you're able, would you stand with me as we prepare to read the Word of God? Our Heavenly Father, come to us today in the power of your Holy Spirit, that our eyes would be open, that we would understand not just the words on the page, but what it is you have for us, what is available to us as believers, as those who stand in Christ, as those filled with the Holy Spirit. In days of when we find evil raging, what is our job? What is available to us? Show us these things, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. And how do we do this? By purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness, for the right hand and for the left. Through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and not yet killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. This is God's inspired word for us today. So please be seated. Somewhere there's an echo up here, Dan, somewhere. So, 2 Corinthians. Are Christians, let's ask this question. You have to look at your own life, my life, and look at our community as a whole. Are Christians the most hated and the most loved people in our community? The most hated and the most loved. And you think, well, Rand, is that even possible? But as I look at Scripture, it is the nature of the Christian witness that those who hear the gospel, repent, and believe, they love the messenger. You brought me the words of life. But those who hear the gospel and love their sin reject the message and hate the messenger. So those things they coexist in the world, where Christians and the church as a whole can be the most loved because we bring the answer to all the questions of life are found in Christ, okay? And we're the most hated because if you love your sin enough, you're going to hate that. Remember, the darkness hates the light. In fact, it is a expected response to living out Christianity. We will not be popular at all times. Okay, there'll be days when Christians are very popular and people will flock to the church in times of national struggle. Remember the week or two after 9/11. Okay, people flocked to the church. People we'd never seen in church before came. They came to prayer meetings. They came to the things at noon, and they flocked here. And then they just kind of floated away after a while. Floated away. Secular society and all those involved in the promotion of sin will not typically speak well of those who are involved in the promotion of righteousness and in the pursuit of righteousness. But that's what it means to follow the path of Christ, who was at once the most hated and most beloved within his society. And the Christian who confronts both the sins that permeate society and the individual sinners and warns of divine judgment and the wrath to come should expect to be loved and hated at the same time. Treated like Jesus. If they hated Jesus, they're going to hate us. Okay? So we wear that as, in a sense, from the old story, the red badge of courage. If society hates you, not because you're living stupidly your Christian life, but because you're living faithfully your Christian life. If society hates you because of that, that's a good thing. Okay? That's a good thing. Like Paul, as any ambassador to Christ, he says in the first couple of verses, we proclaim the call for reconciliation, and it's going to have the same kind of response to one degree or another that Paul received. Remember what Paul got. Showed up to town, preached the gospel. There was either a riot or a revival. Often he was run out of town, and I'm going to list for you the places he was run out of town up to this point in history. And then in other places, there was revival, 18 months at Corinth. 18 months. That's a long time for Paul to be anywhere in one place. So what is the root of this love, hate, and response? Well, it is the gospel, of course, the gospel itself. Think of when Paul wrote to Titus. In fact, let's turn over just a couple pages over to the book of Titus. That's found after 1st, 2nd Timothy. Well, if you have your Bible, you can do that. 1st, 2nd Timothy, I'll read it for us a little bit here, just so we have an understanding of it. Remember, Titus was on Crete, okay, the island of Crete. And Paul, he writes to Paul, and Paul says, well, Titus, this is how you're going to evangelize the people on Crete, okay? And he doesn't, shockingly, he doesn't give any slick advertisements. He doesn't talk about how to gather people. Those things, maybe Titus was already doing, gathering people, things like that. But he says, chapter 2, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Okay, well, how do I evangelize Crete? Well, you teach sound doctrine. Well, that doesn't sound very user-friendly. That doesn't sound very audience-friendly. That's what you do. You teach sound doctrine. Why? And what does that include? Verse 2, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and steadfastness. Remember, he starts with us older guys. Okay, us older guys. Now, I didn't typically put myself in that category until things started to hurt, you know. And then I'm an older guy. Okay, older women. What are you supposed to do? Sound doctrine. What does that mean? Reverent behavior, not slanderers or slaves to too much wine. They're to teach what is good, and so train young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands. That the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. That self-control comes up again and again and again. Ooh, that's a tough one. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and your teaching show integrity and dignity and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opportunity may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So when he talks to Titus, he says, go teach sound doctrine. Why? Because this is what you'll get out of sound doctrine. You'll get men who will live this way, older men. Older women will live this way. Younger women will live this way. Younger men will live this way. That's what sound doctrine does. In other words, inherent in the work of evangelism is sound doctrine that leads to what? Virtue. Okay? Because if it's just sound doctrine, you know, you can get the eggheads in the academic world to have sound doctrine. That's great. But sound doctrine has to filter down into we who live here, we who take the gospel in our own hands to our neighbors and do that. Why do we have sound doctrine? Because it leads to virtue. It leads to right living. This is how Scripture says we are to live, how we are to shape our lives. These are all based in sound doctrine on those great big concepts like, why do we live this way? Because God is sovereign over all things. Why do we live this way? Because grace permeates all of our lives. It's on and on and on. Okay? So we do these things because it leads to virtue. The church must look different. It must look different than the world around us. We cannot look the same. We cannot look the same as the secular society and then come in on Sunday morning and just be different. No, we have to be different all the time. All the time. Why? So that the word of God may not be dishonored. That's what he says in verse 5. So that the word of God may not be, ESV says, reviled, hated, spoken against. I mean, some will hate the gospel, but, you know, if they're going to speak against believers, they're not supposed to be able to speak against our behavior, our ethicalness, our virtue. We would be above reproach. Look at verse 10. Not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So that in all things we may be clothed in that doctrine of salvation in Christ. That Christ, they may look at us and look through that thin veil of the lawyer or the dad or the mom or the banker, whatever it is, and clearly see the Christian behind it. Okay? What we are in this world is just a thin veil. They have to be able to see through that quickly and see that we stand in Christ. We are adorned with the things of Christ. All because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. God comes with a saving purpose, and that purpose leads to integrity and holiness in our lives. So protecting our individual purity, our individual virtue, is crucial to how the world will see Christianity. It's also one of the weapons of righteousness, as we'll see in a moment. Now think about Paul for a moment. He wrote 13 epistles in the New Testament. 13 epistles. Imagine how differently we would look at those 13 if Paul had somewhere gone off the rails. I mean, just a little bit. If he'd just gone off a little bit. If he had gone away from sound doctrine and said, well, sound doctrine is not really getting us anywhere. We need to demand things of the Roman government. We need that the Roman government ought to conform to the gospel. What if Paul had spoken against and rose up the church against slavery under Roman authority? What would have happened to the church at that time? Oh, the Romans would have killed them all. In Rome, if there were 1 million people in Rome, 600,000 of them were slaves. Okay, Rome did not tolerate dissent. So Paul never addressed that. He addressed things theologically, but he didn't call for that. What if he called for the government to do things that only the changing of an individual life by the grace of Christ could manifest in society? Well, he didn't do that. He called for your life and my life to be different and then to be lived out within that society that is evil. He adhered to true doctrine. He guarded his life, giving no cause for offense for anything. There's no hint of moral or ethical failure in Paul's life. Now think of all the, we'll just pick on ministers, think of all the ministers who have done good things and preached the gospel and then one time in their life had some failure. Okay? And what does that do to the cause of Christ? Well, yeah, it makes it tough to point to, you know, well, the godly life except for that. Well, we understand that none of us are perfect, okay? We understand that, but the world really looks at believers and say, you say this is what you believe. You say this is how you're going to stand, and now you have become a hypocrite. Well, we haven't become a hypocrite. We were a hypocrite to start with, but we see failures across the board, okay? And they just stand out more when they are the people who stand up front. The people who stand up at a concert and sing the Christian words and then have a moral failure. The people who stand up and preach the gospel and have a moral failure. But you didn't see any of that in Paul. With nowhere is there even a hint of that. Now, there may have been those who followed Paul around and made stuff up about his life. Those Judaizers, when every time Paul would leave a city, then the Judaizers would come. And they'd say, well, Paul, you know, he's okay, but he didn't really teach you everything. Okay, he only taught his version of it, so let me give you the full version so that you can really be saved. Not only do you have to believe in Christ, but remember these were those who were still holding ties to Judaism, they would come along and say, but you've got to do sacrifices. You've got to do the feast days. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to do these things to add to the finished work of Christ. And Paul said, no, the finished work of Christ. You can't add anything to it. And Paul's life showed the things of Christ. So Paul is telling us that every believer is responsible for the ministry of reconciliation, and it involves the need for adherence to sound doctrine and faithful and devout living, especially at a time of moral weakness. I mean, there's always moral weakness in society. There's always moral weakness in the church, and we look at our own span of life, and we think, well, this is the worst that it's ever been. No, there have been a lot worse times, moral failures in the church, moral degradation in society. But the call to live with integrity is always the same. The call to, as believers, to live a virtuous life, adhering to sound doctrine, is always the same. And the biblical standard can never be lowered, no matter what the tactics that Satan is using within society are. Now think of this. Most of us have had this situation in our lives. You get a knock on the door, and two fine-looking young men in white shirts and black ties riding bicycles have stopped at your house, okay? Now, they're Mormons, and that's what they do. Or you get a couple people on Saturday morning who are dressed nicely, and they come and they knock on your door, and they're Jehovah's Witnesses, okay? And you're like, well, you know, I think I'm going to engage them in conversation. I'm going to engage them in some theological debate. I'm going to tell you, they're ready for you. Okay, the average churchgoer is far less prepared than those two that come to your door. Okay, now, they came to our door in Wilmington, and I said, well, wait a minute, let me go get my Greek. And you should see the guy go, what? I said, we're at the wrong house, okay? Because the Jehovah's Witnesses will point to John 1:1 and say that Jesus is a God, not the God, okay, not the Son of God. And the Mormons, they're ready for you, okay, because they have studied, they have prepared their own version of their doctrine, of what they would view as sound doctrine. But we have to be ready. If you're going to engage them, you have to be ready and have to know sound doctrine, okay? You have to be ready for that. Now, within our society today, there are questions that are raised, which are theological questions, and we have to be ready to answer and wrestle with those questions. So can you answer these questions, which are appropriate in our world today? What's the difference between justice as defined by Scripture and social justice as defined by modern society? Yeah, those are two very distinct items. Justice is mentioned all over Scripture. And the only qualifier in Scripture that we find is once it says God's justice. Okay? There is a justice which is right, and that is biblical, and that is scriptural. How about this question? Why are laws and governments necessary, and why do they ultimately represent the authority of God? How many of you got your newsletter already? Anybody? If you read my article, you can answer that question. Because of the hierarchy of authority, which all goes back to the Lord. Okay? The answer to these questions requires sound doctrine and an understanding of sound doctrine. They aren't political. These are theological questions. We don't do political. We do theology here. We do scriptural life. How do we live this out? Okay? How we respond to the world around us must be governed by our faith, by the character of our lives, the directives of Scripture, and the weapons the Lord gives us. They are weapons of righteousness. So, go back to 2 Corinthians. If you turn the page, we're going to be in 2 Corinthians here. So how are you going to convince someone that Jesus Christ saves, transforms, and your life has been transformed if your life is not virtuous? Well, that's hard, okay? And you know, everybody who's taught a sport, I remember my dad on a regular basis would tell me how to hit a shot in golf, and then he would hit it, and it would go bad, and he would say what? Well, do as I say, not as I do, okay? Well, that doesn't cut it when we were talking about living a virtuous life as a believer. Now, we can't just say, well, do as I'm telling you to do, but don't look at my life. No, they're going to look at our lives. And odds are people are already looking at our lives that we don't know, because they know what we profess to believe. They know what we do on Sunday morning. They know the priorities in our life, and they want to see if they're lived out all the time, all the time. So first, verse 4, Paul says, "But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance." By great endurance. Now, I'm just going to kind of breeze through these first couple sections so we can get to the weapons of righteousness. So Paul says that faithful servants of God endure. And this is the only place that he puts a qualifier on it. And he says great endurance. Okay, not just endurance, but great endurance. Hardships, afflictions, distresses, beatings, imprisonments, tumults, labors, sleeplessness, hunger. And then he puts in, how does he do it? By purity, by knowledge, by patience, by kindness, all of those things. So he endures by these things. And he gives us that list of all the things that he endures. Why? So that we might commend ourselves. We don't commend ourselves as great guys. We commend ourselves by example, because we endure. It doesn't matter what the attack is or what the difficulty is, you endure. That's how you commend yourself in the Christian life. So secondly, he demands that we endure all of those hostilities, those afflictions, hardship, distresses, beatings, imprisonments, tumults, labor, sleeplessness, hunger, all those things. And we do it by purity, by knowledge, by patience, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by love. Those are weapons of righteousness that we're going to see. He demands that we be unfaltering and unwavering in our faithfulness. Ambassadors of Jesus Christ are those who are so loyal to Christ that we seek greater conformity to Christ through greater endurance. We don't seek greater prosperity, we seek greater purity. Okay? We want to be more like Christ. Paul defines those who live as faith as willing to make sacrifices, willing to endure, willing to be unpopular, to live as the gospel demands, not as culture suggests. It's a very different idea there. As the gospel demands, not as culture suggests. So what did he do? Beatings, we know Paul was beaten several times. Imprisonment, he was put in prison. What are tumults? Well, Paul, tumults have to do with riots and civil disorders and mob violence, and they're listed in Acts 13, Acts 14, Acts 19, and Acts 21. So far, up to this point, Paul has faced mobs in Damascus, Jerusalem, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, and Ephesus. And there's more to come, okay? But Paul says, it doesn't matter. We're going to live the same. Whether the mob likes us or not, we're going to live virtuous, we're going to live faithful. So the badge of Paul's faithfulness was not wealth, it wasn't health. I mean, Paul later speaks of himself as Paul the aged. I mean, time has taken a toll on Paul's body, shipwrecks, beatings, mobs trying to kill him, all these things, hardships, sleepless nights. The measure of faithfulness for Paul was enduring suffering, never flinching, never changing the message, never holding back from preaching the gospel of Christ and living the virtuous life. He mentions sleeplessness. Okay? He didn't have to stay up all night praying for those churches. He did that by choice. He mentions labors. He didn't have to work himself to the bone. He was a tent maker. He worked hard, then he preached the gospel. Why did he do that? By choice. That was part of the calling. He didn't have to go without food, but he put himself in circumstances in doing ministry that there just wasn't food available. For the sake of ministry, he was willing to do these things. And here was a man who could say, "The sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be ours." How did he live the Christian life in a positive sense? In purity, in knowledge, that's sound doctrine, and in patience. Paul never wavered from purity. Like I said, there's no hint of scandal in Paul's life. There's no reproach, no blame. Always adhering to sound doctrine. Always preaching that. He didn't jump on a bandwagon of a modern trend or what was good in society. He said, this is what we're going to stick to. He said, I might be unskilled in speech, but I know what the gospel is, and I'm going to communicate that to you. And then he says, in patience. In patience. Now think about a person in your life who just the Lord has brought into your life because you needed more patience. Okay? Oh, you think, oh, you know, but he's that person is there in particular, obviously, because you need to be patient. Think of some of the people that Paul ran into, that he had to be tolerant of. The ignorant, the stupid, the sinful, the obstinate, the weak, the judgmental, the critical, the narrow-minded, the hostile, the poor, the rich, the educated, the uneducated, the moral, the immoral. He was patient in all of those. Now, sometimes he spoke directly and you know, right to the point, like Jesus did. You know, people would ask questions, the Pharisees would ask questions, and Jesus would know the real question in their heart, and he would go right to it. But Paul says, in patience, we declared the gospel, in sound doctrine, never wavering, and with patience. So finally, 2 Corinthians, we get to the weapons of righteousness. The weapons of righteousness. Now, they are listed for us, actually, over in chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians. What are the weapons that we are supposed to use? We have been given these weapons by the Lord. We have to make use of them. The weapons are sound doctrine and personal virtue, and Paul has laid out some of those applications for us previously. And then over in chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, verses 3, 4, and 5, he gives us a greater elaboration of those. Now remember, these are weapons for spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4 and 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Now, when Paul talks about flesh, he's not talking about that. He's saying we're human just like everybody else. He says we have limitations of humanity. Okay, but we do not war according to those limitations. Why? Because we're battling in a spiritual realm. We're battling against spiritual things. We're not battling, it looks like human things. Okay, it looks like we're facing off against human things, but what we're really battling against are the strongholds of Satan. That's a spiritual warfare. We have to live as human beings, but we don't fight spiritual battles that way. We battle against evil. We battle against error. We battle against the powers of darkness. We battle against those who seek to distort and overthrow the truth. And we do so with weapons of righteousness, not with human ideas, not with human wisdom, not with human ingenuity. Paul says, I ain't come with cleverness of human speech or human wisdom. He says, I came with the gospel. I preach Christ and him crucified. Because the weapons of our warfare are not human, but they're mighty before God because he has given them to us. Remember, think of the armor of God, the armor of God. Okay, it's not that God's wearing it. It comes, but it's that it comes from God and is given to us. So if we have been given these mighty forces by God, why would we choose to use human cleverness, human ingenuity, when we have divinely provided resources for us? We don't stand for the gospel or fight for men's souls with human ingenuity because humans can't overcome Satan. God already has. That battle has been won. We can't. We don't use psychology. We don't use philosophy. We don't use politics, the attractions of secular entertainment, secular means of success. Those things can't overcome the strongholds of Satan. They can't. Okay? A secularized church or a believer trying to use human means against the power of darkness will fail. Okay? Will fail. If you want to tear down strongholds, if you want to destroy the forces, the fortresses, you have to use what God provides, weapons of righteousness. So it's the destruction, verse 4, the destruction of fortresses. And then in verse 5, he explains what he means. We're destroying fortresses. What are those fortresses? They're speculations, they're arguments, and everything raised up against the knowledge of God. Now, this is where spiritual warfare really takes place. It's not a matter of finding a demon under every rock, okay? It's not that you've got the demon of lying or the demon of smoking or the demon of this or that. That's not what we're talking about. It's not a matter of working within the system. Believers are called to work within society, okay? But that's not spiritual warfare. It's not a matter of making people feel better about themselves. It's not a matter of destroying what we don't like, what we don't agree with. The issue of spiritual warfare is the destruction of evil with divinely provided weapons. The fortresses are defined as speculations, every lofty thing raised against the knowledge of God. So what are these speculations? We're talking about human wisdom, human philosophy. We're talking about the thinking, how men, sinful men, think. The rationalizations of self-confidence, the rationalizations of intellectual pride that a sinner uses to justify him or herself in the midst of their sin. Sinners have to fortify themselves in their ideologies. They have to invent intellectual arguments to keep the gospel at bay. Why? Because they love their sin so much. They just love it. Okay, remember, darkness hates the light. They love their sin. But in these ideologies, in these intellectual systems, they don't take into account human sinfulness or human depravity. I mean, turn on the news any day of the week. Human depravity is always on display. It is always on display. No, if we just do these things within society, then everybody will love one another. It just doesn't work. Okay? Why? Because I'm sinful. And sooner or later, Randy's going to want what Randy wants. And if Randy wants something that you have, I'm going to come and take it if I want it bad enough. Left in my own way. Christian warfare is aimed at pulling down the human reasoning, pulling down human speculation, human wisdom, human rationalization, proud intellectualism. Those are some of the tools that Satan uses to blind people, to blind people. So that's the what. Now, where do we find these fortresses? Where in society, where in our world do we find these fortresses, these speculations, these things being built up around us? We find them in the larger way, in the macro way. We find them in universities. We find them in government agencies. We find them in media, promoting human intellectualism, human wisdom, etc. Smaller ways, we find them when you talk to your friend across the fence in the backyard, in our interactions with those who don't hold the true doctrine, or the man on the street who knows very little about God, except that he has already defined God in the way that serves his purposes, and now he's building up arguments in his life to defend the God that he has made himself. And he doesn't even realize it. Our world is filled with those who think human reasoning and wisdom makes them sophisticated, makes them intellectual, defends them against the foolishness of the gospel of Christ. That's the type of fortress that we are up against. It's an ideological battle. Spiritual warfare is doctrine and virtue. Doctrine and virtue. Sound doctrine, virtuous living within the Christian life. Spiritual warfare is theological. Theological truth is shown in our conduct. When we go up against the spiritual forces of Satan and we are involved in spiritual warfare, there are no points for being ignorant of the truth. If the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witness come to your door and you say, I'm going to take them on, I haven't done my study, but I'm going to take them on, just take off your hat and give it to them because they're going to hand it back to you. Okay? You're going to get your hat handed to you. You're going to lose. Okay? You have to be ready. You have to be ready for it. And if we're going to involve ourselves in spiritual warfare, there's never a premium on being tolerant of human ideas that are in error. Human ideas about God. Well, yes, you say that, but I think God is like this. Well, where in the world do you get that idea? Okay, this is how God says that he is. Let's stick with that. We have to take every thought captive to Christ. We have to make every thought bow knee before the truth. All those thoughts of men, the ones of human origin that men hold so tightly to, that's the spiritual warfare. That's a stronghold. They have to be demolished. How are they demolished? Through the things of Christ. So we're assaulting ideologies. We don't embrace the culture, we confront the culture. And when they see the truth that their fortress crumbles, that they humbly bow a knee to Christ and become obedient to Him, that's what we are about. That's the weapons of righteousness. That's what those weapons do. They break the heart, and the Lord builds up that heart again. Okay, that's what sound doctrine does. That's what virtuous living does in the Christian life. Now, we might add that on the coattails of last week, when I said that, you know, evangelism has become, not become, but we see it much more a process. It takes time. People are going to watch your life. They're going to hear, well, you talk about this doctrine. I hear that doctrine in your life, out of your mouth, but I want to see it in your life. I want to see how it manifests in your behavior, how you care for the least of these, how you care for your brother, how you treat your spouse, how you treat your children. What do you do when you're under stress? Okay? Do you blow up at people when you're under stress? That's one of the things they're going to be watching for. Non-believers aren't usually too excited about having their strongholds destroyed when our lives aren't virtuous, when we don't live out what it is that we say. And if they see that we're not really invested in virtue, why should they be invested in listening to what we say? The more faithful you are, the more godly you are, the more virtuous you are, the more zealous and the more passionate you are, and the more you confront the strongholds of human reason, intellectualism, the fortresses, the ideas of humanity, either individually or collectively within society, the more you're going to be loved and the more you're going to be hated, even by those within the church. Because they'll look at you and go, you can't do that. You shouldn't be doing that. Well, that's what my conscience calls me to as informed by Scripture. I must do that. When others see your virtue and their own sin will be magnified, they're going to hate you. Well, you're just out there living holy. A holy Joe, a holy whatever. Well, that's what God calls us to. They're putting it on you because their life doesn't measure up and they're not willing to look at their own life and examine it in a hard way. But you cannot be successful against the strongholds of Satan any other way. True doctrine, virtuous living. Let's pray. Lord, you make it clear and plain. We have to hold to what your word says, not what we want it to say, not what we think it should say, but what it says. And we teach what it says. And we conform our lives to it, not in an effort to be right with you, but because you have been so gracious to us in the work of Christ, because you have rained down your blessings upon us. We battle against a culture that wants us to live as it does, and think as it does, and conform to it. But yet, Scripture's clear. Transformed by the Word of God. That's how our lives should be. How do we do battle against the spiritual forces at work in society? We hold to what is true in your Word. We demonstrate what is true in your Word by how we live. Lord, make our eyes clearly to see these things and our lives to clearly demonstrate the grace that you've given us, the joy that comes in the Christian life, the peace that passes all understanding, the willingness to stand with the full armor of God on that we may stand against the flaming arrows of Satan. You've given us the protection. It is our job now to do it. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.